Last week, we began by talking about promises and trust. And I was a little amused because last week I used the example of how bigger promises require more trust. And I used the example of, you know, if I promised that next week I would be in the pulpit, that wouldn't seem like a great promise. But considering all the churches that closed this week, that actually was a little ironic. It just goes to show that even a small promise like that, we have no idea whether we can keep it. But we looked at how a promise is a statement about something that has yet to happen. And trust is simply believing that statement. When you believe a promise, you're saying something about the person who made the promise, that they are trustworthy. You're saying through your belief that you think they are capable of either knowing about or causing that promise to be made into reality. Because a promise is never something that you have right in front of you. It's not solid yet. That doesn't mean it's not sure. Hope isn't a guessing game, and faith isn't a guessing game. But it is based on something that you can't see yet. Faith, as Hebrews 11 says, is the things that we hope for and the evidence of things that we do not yet see. And Abram has been showing this kind of faith because God called him out of Haran to come down to Canaan, telling him, I will give you all this land and I will give you descendants. And years have gone by and he still hasn't received that. But we are told in verse 6 of chapter 15 that he still believes God, and that belief says something about God. We talked about believability last week. You don't have to be very trustworthy if your promise is something that others are already convinced will happen. But if you promise something great, something big, something even impossible, it takes a lot of faith and a lot of trust and trustworthiness for your promise to be believed. So faith, again, is a statement about the person making the promise. If someone came to your door and promised you that their product could give you the ability to fly, and you bought it, you're saying something about the ability of the person who made this product, even if your confidence is misplaced. So in Genesis 15, Abram is put into a situation where he has to decide whether he is going to believe that God is truly who he says he is and truly has both the ability and the desire to give Abram the things that he has promised to give Abram, and thus to make a statement about God that he is the Lord and creator of heaven and earth, that he is sovereign, just, truthful, holy, and fully capable of making him a parent, even in his old age. Will he believe this or not? God didn't give Abram solid physical proof of this promise. Anything physical that he could point to as sort of scientific evidence. It wouldn't be a promise then. It would just be a reality, a fact. Instead, he simply reassured him that it would come. Then we read these famous words, and he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abram not only trusted God's promises, but trusted that God is who he says he is, that God is indeed Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth, and that because he is Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth, he is both willing and able to fulfill these promises, despite the long time and the impossible odds there seem to be. Righteousness is intrinsically tied to what we believe about God. So as we get into the second part of the chapter, Abram is questioning God's promise for land. Just as the idea of him being a father seemed impossible, the idea of his children wresting control of the Canaanite lands from all these little tribes seems far-fetched. God's promise will be to enforce Sorry, God's response will be to enforce His promise in such a way that there is no excuse not to be believed. In this, we see God putting all His chips on the table with Abram and making this promise as sure as any promise could be. This isn't a temporary or unimportant set of promises. God's big plans are going to come through this man, and will continue to reveal more about who God is. So, verse 7 begins very similar in form to verse 1. In verse 1, God is the one who initiates the conversation and initiates a promise. And then in verse 1, He had promised Abram that he was his shield and that his reward would be great. Now God declares who He is and what His plan is with Abram concerning the land that his family will inherit. He says, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans." It is similar to how God will introduce Himself to Moses in Exodus 3 verse 6 when He says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." God often introduces Himself as the God of something He's done. He points back to promises fulfilled, points back to works He has already done in order to establish the faith that He expects from the people He's talking to. I have been the faithful God. I have been an active God. I've been there working in the background. This is how He introduces Himself to Abram in this sentence. Here God is speaking as one who has been sovereignly behind the journeys of Abram throughout his life. While God called Abram in Haran and not Ur, God reveals that His providential hand was behind His family's move from Ur, which is in modern-day Iraq, all the way up to Syria, to northern Syria, over 1,000 kilometers away. And even though he didn't know or worship God at the time, God was the one who brought him out from that city to bring him eventually to the promised land. God's hand was behind it all. Abram had always been in God's plan, although Abram did not know who God was at one point. He was elected. He was chosen by God. God had a plan that included this desert nomad, and went far beyond him. And all he asked was that Abram believe that what he said was true and live and act on it. The content of God's promise here is nothing new. Part of the reward God spoke of in verse 1 is the land Abram is currently dwelling in as a stranger. Abram's response to this question in verse 8 is, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" It is important to affirm that Abram has not rejected the faith that we were just told he has in verse 6. Abram still believes God. And this is affirmed by Abram calling God by the name He revealed Himself by, the Lord God. Remember that there is a direct connection between what you believe about someone's promises and what you believe about who they are. When Abram calls God the Lord God, that is Yahweh God, he is displaying his belief that God is not an imposter, that God is not a charlatan, that God is exactly who He says He is. This is indeed Yahweh, the Creator of heaven and earth, who is completely able to fulfill any promise He makes. Abram isn't declaring disbelief. He isn't declaring a solid doubt. Rather, he is making the same call as the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9:24. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." He's not challenging God. He is asking Him for more of a reason to believe. Not because he doesn't believe, but because he knows his own weakness. As the hymn says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." There is a struggle in Abram's heart, a war for faith. He asks God for something more to latch onto, something to keep his faith secure. His faith is there. It exists. It is a spark and it is burning. But Abram is afraid that it will be squelched, that it will be put out if he doesn't get something a little more to hang on to, something to keep him secure. He believes God and he wants to keep believing God, which is why he is asking for something to stabilize this fledgling faith. This is why God responds favorably. God does not respond favorably to unbelief. When someone directly challenges God, directly says, "I don't believe you," God does not show mercy to such a person. He shows mercy to the humble, to those who come before God saying, "You know better than I do." And Abram is coming before God saying, "I believe, but this is just so hard to believe. Help me. Show me, give me something to hang on to." So God's response to this may seem odd to us. God commands Abram to bring a series of animals, a heifer, a goat, a ram, all 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Apparently, Abram knows exactly what is going to happen because when he grabs the animals, he cuts them in half and lays them on the ground, each facing the other, in some form of bloody corridor. The birds are not cut in half, but probably laid one on the one side and one on the other. And then Abram waits. He waits patiently, driving away birds of prey that come to eat the carcasses. So he's probably waiting hours. He's sitting there waiting, waiting, and waiting. Abram is expecting something. He's waiting for God to make a covenant with him. So the Hebrew phrase, and we've talked about this in Sunday school a bit, but we're going to review it a little bit. The Hebrew phrase that is translated, make a covenant in the Old Testament, is literally to cut a covenant. And to understand exactly what is going on here, it is helpful to know how covenants worked in this time. First, a covenant can be defined as a formalized relationship. Marriage is a covenant. It is a formal agreement that you and your spouse are to be related in the most intimate way, to make a promise to be each other's. A covenant takes someone you are not related to and makes them family to you. This covenant agreement also comes with obligations that must be met. In marriage, it is the promise to love each other, to fulfill the roles of a husband and wife, and to remain faithful and never part from your spouse while they both live. While marriage is essentially the only place in a modern context where we see covenants regularly being made, in the ancient world, they could work in all kinds of ways. David and Jonathan made a covenant together that made them formally brothers, with the responsibility of loyalty being the stipulation. Covenants could be made between kings, putting two countries or nations into a covenantal arrangement, often with one being the Lord King and the other being the servant king. This is the kind of covenant that God made with Adam and Eve, who were to serve as king and queen under his sovereign rule, representing his greater rule as they took charge of all the earth. This is what it meant to be made in the image of God. So what is with the cutting of the animals? Well, they are part of the ceremony that eventually died out, but was a very normal practice in Abram's day. When a covenant was made, the terms and stipulations of the covenant would be said. That is, each side would make the appropriate promises of that covenant. So if there were, I once read a covenant that was a treatise that I think Ramses II made with the king of the Hittites. If you read the treaty, Ramses makes a stipulation on his behalf saying, "I will protect the Hittite nation, But then he puts a stipulation on the Hittites saying, you will come to aid me in war if I go to war. So those are the two promises. If the Hittites get attacked, Egypt is promising to protect them. But if Egypt goes on to a military campaign, then the Hittites have the responsibility to send military aid with them. So there's promises on both sides of this covenant arrangement, but it's not simply a legal document. It's a relationship. There's now a relationship between the two kings and between the two nations. In some sense, they are like family. So when you were having two individuals making a covenant, you would stipulate exactly what this covenant was to look like. Sometimes it would be a covenant that had loyalty at the center. You know, that was the kind of covenant that David made with Jonathan. We are going to be together, loyal together always. Sometimes the covenant was very situational. You could make a covenant just about agreeing to not cross each other's borders. This is the kind of covenant that Jacob makes with Laban. So both promises would be made on both parties, and then afterwards, animals would be cut in half and put into this corridor. And each person that made a promise would walk together through the animals with the dead pieces on both sides. And they would call down essentially a conditional curse on themselves, a self-maledictory oath. And what that essentially means is you're saying, if I don't keep my side of the covenant, or if I break the promises I've made, may I become like the broken bodies of these dead animals. That is what you are saying. You are cursing yourself that if you should break your promise, that you should basically forfeit your life. It is literally a blood oath. That you would die before you would break the covenant, and that if you do break the covenant and its requirements, your own life is forfeit. God is about to make a serious, serious promise. So Abram is preparing for a covenant with God. And he's excited, but he's not sure what stipulations are going to be put on him. He's probably expecting that God will make some promises, then God will put some stipulations on Abram, some things that Abram will have to do in order to keep the covenant together, and then they will both walk somehow through these animals together. So Abram's waiting and waiting and waiting, and he's chasing away birds, and then he falls asleep. And God starts the ceremony without him. A great darkness that signals the mysterious majesty of the presence of the Lord comes upon him. And we presume that Abram is viewing this in a dream because he's asleep. And God tells him the promise in no uncertain terms in verses 13 through 16. It says, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet become complete. And then later on in verse 18, he says, to your offspring, I give this land. So the content of the Lord's promise, that his own stipulations, is made very clear. God even gives a short summary of what is going to happen before his descendants completely inherit this land. There's going to be an exile to Egypt, and they're going to come back and eventually inherit the land. This passage gives us a lot more detail about what is to come. Abram will never see this as his own land with his own eyes, but his children will after God brings judgment on the Amorites. They will be used as a tool of judgment against this wicked nation, whom God is still giving time to repent, and then they will possess the land. Then something remarkable happens. No obligation is made of Abram. There's no covenant stipulation on his part. He's just lying there, paralyzed, watching, and he sees a smoking firepot and a flaming torch. Now, for the Israelites watching or reading this book for the first time, they knew exactly what that meant. A pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, meant the presence of the Lord. And he sees this, the smoke and this fire, a symbol of God's leading presence, pass between the pieces of the broken animals all by itself. Verse 18 tells us that God made a covenant with Abram that day to give to him all the land of the nations listed in verses 19 and 20. But here's the remarkable thing. Abram never walks through the pieces. God has literally put a curse on himself if he should break his own promise, and said that by going through the pieces, that it is more likely that the God of the universe will die than that his promises will fail. Such a thing would almost seem blasphemous if God himself were not speaking it. There's absolutely nothing that God could have done that would have added more weight to any promise than this covenantal ceremony. God's word is as sure and his promises as certain as his own immortal existence. As sure as he has been here for all of eternity and will be here for all of eternity, his promises shall come to pass. It is utterly impossible that God's word will fail. It is more certain that his promises will be kept than that the sun will rise tomorrow. It is more certain than winter will give way to spring and summer. It is more certain than your next meal. It is more certain than your next word or even your next breath, the promises of God. Abram asked for help, for a crutch to support his feeble faith, and God gave it to him. He gave him the strongest, most sure promise that he could possibly give anybody. Now think of this. As Christians reading this with New Testament lenses on, where have we seen a covenant made over the breaking of a body and the spilling of blood before? Matthew 26, 26 through 28. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to them, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Christ established a new covenant through the breaking of his own body. Pretty incredible, right? It seems that there are two things going on here. First, we should realize that all of our sins are a breaking of the covenant that was made at creation. We are all made in the image of God, and we all have that stipulation to reflect God's justice and rule and authority in this world. And by sinning, we decide to not believe God and to not submit to his authority and instead submit to our own. And so we have all violated the treaties. We've all violated the promises that are put upon us in our covenant. And so we deserve to die. We deserve to have our own bodies torn apart like those animals. But instead, Christ is ending the old covenants by paying for our failings with his own broken body on the cross. The idea that we were in covenant with God, we broke the covenant and thus incurred the wrath and the curse of the covenant, the maledictory saying, and that Christ broke his own body to free us from that. And second, Christ is establishing at the same time as he is ending the old covenant with the breaking of his body, he is beginning a new one. Not with the bodies of animals, but with his own body. A new covenant established in his own death and life. The forgiveness of our sins and the promise of new life in Christ are as sure as the very life of God. It is more likely that God would cease to exist than our sins would not be forgiven. For though he was crucified, he was resurrected 3 days later. If Christ had not resurrected, we would have no assurance that this covenant was legitimate and valid. But we do. Our hope of eternal life is as sure as the life that Christ has after being raised from the dead. That brings a whole lot more meaning to the Lord's table, doesn't it? When we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded not only of his death, but of his promise and the assurance that we have in this new covenant. When our faith wavers, we can be encouraged by the cross and the promise that it represents. Our old covenant sins are taken care of, and our new covenant life is assured. All we are to do is believe God, and our faith, like Abram, will be counted as righteousness. While we are not told what Abram's response was, we can assume that it was the same as verse 6. Abram had faith, which simply means he believed that God is who he says he is and will therefore do what he says he will do. No matter how impossible, and no matter how long the wait, Abram believed God and thus began living in a right relationship with God. His faith put him on track to being the image bearer he was created to be. And yet the promise given to him pointed to a fulfillment that would only be accomplished through faith in his promises. When we get to the New Testament, we see how that promise unfolded. First in a child, Isaac. And then through a nation, Israel. Then through a kingdom, the Davidic kingdom. And then through an anointed Christ. An anointed king. Through Abram and his children comes the Savior. He is the ultimate end of this promise. We are made right in our relationship with God in the exact same way that Abraham was. Faith in the promise of God. For Abraham, it was faith in a future fulfillment. For us, it is both. It is faith in what we know has already happened. Christ has come. He has lived the righteous life. He has died on the cross, and he has risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. But for us, it is also still a faith in a future promise that Christ will come again, will judge the world, and will reward us for the righteousness of faith with eternal life provided through his own blood. It is faith in all that Christ did to make us right with God, faith that God indeed keeps the promises he made to Abram, and most importantly, faith that God is who he says he is, and by extension, that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Savior, that his blood does cover sins, that his resurrection does give eternal life to those who put their trust in him. We cannot prove physically that Christ Jesus will return. Empirical evidence of such an event is impossible. But we know that God has been faithful in the past. And that is more than enough reason to put trust in his word. Furthermore, we know the kind of promise he has made. One that was carved in the very flesh of his own son. So there is every reason to believe God, to put all our trust in him, to put all our chips on the table and trust him. Live a life that looks like someone who truly believes in the promises of God. The promises that are more sure than anything else we believe or think we know. And you will be counted as righteous in God's eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the gift of faith that you give us, Lord. That you give your elect. Lord, we pray that your gospel message would dig deeper into our hearts, that we would receive it with joy and faith, knowing that you keep your promises, knowing that what you have said is as sure and more sure, indeed, than anything else we can hope for or know or imagine. Lord, give us grace. Give us hope and faith like Abram. And when we feel our faith will fail, when we feel we are stumbling, when we feel we are at the breaking point and we say, God, we believe, help our unbelief. Give us the grace, Lord, to have something to hold on to. Your word, your truth, and the great promises you have made, and the great fulfillment of those promises that we have seen in the past. Lord, we have seen so much of your faithfulness throughout history that there is no excuse for us not to believe. But, oh, help our weak hearts to trust you until we inherit and take possession of all that you have promised to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.